Welcome to our evening period of worship. Tonight, I'd like to consider with you the subject of how God works in the world. You know, in the past few weeks, we've been studying some things from the book of Exodus, noticing the unusual parallel between things that are taught in Exodus and principles that apply to our lives as Christians. And we have said Exodus is not just their story. Exodus is our story as well. Tonight in Exodus chapter 7, 1 through 10, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Exodus, like other books in the Bible, was written to reveal God to his people. And in revealing God to his people, it's wonderful that he reveals himself to us as we look in his book, his revelation that is left for us, in order that we might know him better as his people strove to know him better. One thing that the book reveals is how God works in the world. Exodus shows that God does indeed get involved in humanity. He is not as deism suggests. And I think that it was Thomas Jefferson that held this belief also, if I'm not mistaken, that God is far off. He's far removed. He created his world and he wound it up like a clock and just let it run on its own, unconcerned about his creation. God is not that way. He is not uninvolved in his world. He is not uncaring and unconcerned. The God who made the universe is very concerned and did not remove himself from its function to allow it to deteriorate on its own. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have records that teach that God has indeed intervened in human history. One passage shows that I read in your hearing this evening. He intervened to rescue the Israelites from slavery, as we have noticed in our study about their being held in the bondage of Egypt, in slavery for 430 years. He intervened for us by sending Jesus Christ into the world in accordance with the promises that he made early on in his revelation to man, Genesis chapter 12. The promises made to Abraham to rescue mankind from sin and its consequences. How has God worked in the world in times past? How does God work in the world today? Let us think about this briefly in our study time for tonight. In the first place, I want to suggest to you, and Exodus chapter 7 shows this to be the case, as well as many other passages, but this one does. In the past, God worked through miracles. The word miracles means power or inherent ability and is used of works of a supernatural origin and character such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. That's from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. A miracle is something, then, above the laws of nature, something supernatural, which could not happen in the ordinary course of events and operations of nature. For example, the law of nature could not have brought Adam and Eve into this world full grown. It is not a miracle for an oak tree to produce an acorn, which finds its way into the ground and thus produces another tree of its same kind. That is not a miracle, but it would be a miracle to produce the very first oak tree without beginning with the acorn. Every species of life animal, insect, and vegetable began by a miracle. In the very beginning of the book of Genesis, shows this to be the case. A miracle is something that is really above the finite mind and ability of man. So, the birth of a baby or the unfolding of a beautiful flower in your garden in the springtime, both natural events, even though they are great wonders to us, are not really miracles. By the strictest definition, you may hear people say, "My daughter brought a beautiful baby into the world, such a miracle." It is by natural events that babies are born into the world today. The birth of Jesus, however, we are told in God's book, is indeed miraculous. It is not natural for a woman who has not known man to have a child. God is capable of performing miracles. So, we see that from God's book, and He's done so in human history. The Bible often speaks of miracles that were performed by God. Exodus is a book that abounds in miracles that were performed by God. The burning bush that was not consumed that Moses saw and wrote about. The 10 plagues, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of bread and water in the wilderness, water coming from a rock, quail provided by God for them to have meat to eat. Miracles abound in the book of Exodus. And to reject these miracles, one would have to reject the Bible as a reliable historical record, and once you reject the Bible, even if it's on the basis of a historical record, you reject the inspiration of God. The Bible clearly teaches that its pages are Holy Scripture and they are inspired by God. But God no longer works miracles as He did in Bible times. Since miracles accomplished what God intended to be accomplished in the first century, that is, to confirm His Word, as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 indicate, we must not expect miracles to continue, for the purpose of miracles has been done away. Miracles have ceased. Spiritual gifts given to Christians in the first century by the laying on of the apostles' hands were continued to be used by the first century church until such time as the revelation of God to man reached a completion point. In other words, once God's full revelation that He desired man to possess was in man's possession and circulated through the body of Christ existing at that time, it was no longer necessary for God to continue giving additional revelation through the miraculous. Those spiritual gifts have served their purpose, and no person has a single one of those spiritual gifts today. Many people use the word miracle to refer to marvelous events or beneficial occurrences which they attribute to God. We should not deny that every good thing given in the world is in fact God's doing. James makes this clear in his brief letter of practical Christianity in chapter 1 and verse 17. However, to state that whatever God does through natural means is a miracle is to use the word in a way that the Bible does not use it. The scriptures teach that the age of miracles, the time of God's performing the biblical kind of miracles, is over. In the past, though, God worked through miracles. Secondly, God works through natural laws. We've already suggested this, but let's think about it a little bit further. The Bible teaches that events that you and I regard as occurring naturally in our world, the rising of the sun, the rain falling on the crops, the grass growing that we have to mow in our yards, these things are God's doing. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 45, the second part of that verse, "Your Father in heaven is the one, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, aside from the main point that's being taught there, notice that Jesus tells us who causes the sun to rise and who causes the rain to fall. Indeed, anything that happens by natural law is truly God's work. Notice Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." You know, I might have said the same thing to the Lord if he told me after I was tending sheep in Midian for, 39, 40 years? I might have said the very same thing to the Lord, because I'm comfortable where I am. I really don't want to go back where I came from. It seems to be an excuse, doesn't it? But notice what the Lord said to him in verse 11. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Mull that over just a little bit. In verse 11, God affirms that he is the one who makes man mute or deaf or blind. While believers are generally willing to agree that God makes man to see, they're not inclined to believe that God makes man mute or deaf or blind. However, the Old Testament uniformly teaches that everything that happens is either caused by God or permitted by God. In passages like Job 1, 21 and 22, Amos 4 and verse 6. When a person gets sick and takes medicine prescribed for him by a doctor, someone might claim the doctor made him well. The medicine made him well. And it might be the appropriate medicine, and he might be under appropriate care. Someone else might argue he got well because the laws of nature are in effect. In a sense, nature made him sick, and in a sense, nature made him well. Someone might argue that. But you know, the Christian can declare, without denying the working of natural law, God made him well. And isn't that what we pray to God for? Isn't that one of the great benefits of being a Christian, that we can ask those things of God and he will answer our prayers? God works through natural law. How is it that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land? If you go back and look at that record, you will see what happened on that occasion. God very well could have heaped up water on both sides to create a pathway for them to walk through and instantaneously, miraculously dried the seabed. He could have done that. But he didn't. Check the details. God caused a strong easterly wind to blow all night long right through that pathway that dried out the seabed in order for God's people to walk across. God can work through natural means. The grasshopper is a natural thing. God used it. A frog is a natural thing. God used it. God works through natural laws. Furthermore, God works through providence. When we say that God works through providence, we are asserting that God works in the world in non-miraculous ways. He provides things to happen or to exist in the world through non-miraculous means. The clearest statement of God's providence is found in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 28. Here's what it says. And we know, this is Paul writing to Christians in Rome, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now let's think about that passage a little bit. The expression, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, refers to the same group of people. What is included in the all things? God causes all things to work together. Let's think about that for just a second. Does Paul include such things in his all things as the devil and what the devil does? All of his works? All of the agents of the devil? Is that what he's talking about? Does he include the lusts of the flesh that we are subject to from time to time, which war against the soul? And to our infirmities in which we need help? The context of what Paul is saying here, the verses surrounding this verse, the verses preceding this verse, and the very truth of the subject demand that we take the expression, all things, in a limited sense. In all that he has said up to this point, Paul was talking about what God had done and is doing for us through Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the subject matter. He had also shown how hope sustains us as Christians and how the Holy Spirit interprets to God the unutterable longings of our hearts. Why not understand Paul to refer to the things that he'd been talking about? And also, all of God's dealings in the past with men and nations worked for the good of those who loved God and those who were called by God through His gospel. We can think of Paul's statement as a conclusion to what he had just said. It's not dealing fairly with what he wrote to make this conclusion include so many things that he had not even mentioned. So we need to be careful about that. Why then should we conclude that he now speaks of every conceivable thing when he says all things work for good? Every conceivable force, every conceivable circumstance, and that he affirms that all these things, both good and bad, work together for good to those who love God. To do that is to really miss the main point of his thought. But still, the passage clearly shows God's providence is at work among His people even today. Who are those who love God in this passage? John 14, verse 21, Jesus tells us, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." 1 John 5 and verse 3, John later wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." He goes on to say in his second short letter in verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Now, what is meant by the words "called according to his purpose" in Romans 8 and verse 28? God's purpose in sending his Son into the world is to save as many people as would believe in him. He's therefore purposed to save men through his Son. Right? That's God's purpose. It is his purpose to save those who want to do right. Jesus referred to them in Matthew 5 and verse 6 as those who hunger for thirst, or hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, all who feel the burden of sin and realize their need of righteousness or justification are those who are called. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those who answer that call are those who are called according to his purpose. This calling is also spoken of in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to, watch it, his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before anyone else even heard about salvation, God determined to save. God determined to save all who would accept his holy calling. All who accept the call on his divine terms will be saved. Not on the merit of works they perform, but by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that what these passages show? The working of God's providence is evident in the book of Exodus, especially so when we just think about the life of Moses. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. How did he get there? Did God not exercise his providential care to prevent him from being murdered under Pharaoh's decree to murder the Israelite boys? Did he not escape by God's providence? And escaping, how is it that he didn't grow up in his own household? He grew up in Pharaoh's household. And if Pharaoh had not attempted to wipe out a generation of baby boys, Moses would not have been raised in Pharaoh's court and would not have been well prepared from that standpoint to lead God's people out of Israel, out of Egypt. Should we attribute the things that happened to Moses during the first 80 years of his life as merely coincidental? We see God's providential hand in the life of Moses, don't we? Now, what about us? How does that affect us? Is that any value to us? Any practical application to us? The Christian sees all these events, not only in the life of Moses, but also others in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures and in the New Testament Scriptures. The Christian sees all of these events as God's working through his providence, non-miraculously in many instances, in order to accomplish his purposes among men. Most Bible readers can see God's providence at work in Moses' life. The question is, does God still work that way in the lives of people today? When you and I think about that as Christians, what immediately is our answer to that question? Does God still work providentially today? Do we still have faith that he answers prayers according to his wisdom and His power, and not always in the way that we think He should answer our prayers? Romans 8 and verse 28 says that He does. And the history of mankind and the account of the early church in the pages of Scripture, perhaps even our own history, provides evidence for us that God still works among men providentially. That fact should comfort and encourage us, especially at times in life when our outlook becomes grim. God works through providence. God also works through people. God wanted something done. What was that something in the book of Exodus? He wanted His people, after 430 years of slavery in Egypt, to come out of that country and receive a land of their own that He would bless them with. That's what He wanted. He could have accomplished that task without any human intervention whatsoever. Since God has the power to create the universe, nothing is impossible for God. Instead, He chose a human agent, Moses, to do what He wanted done. The work was God's, and God was given the credit. And yet God selected a fallible human being to accomplish His purpose, even before a king of one of the mightiest nations that has ever existed on the earth. Likewise, in the Christian age, God wants people to be saved. The way that He accomplishes that is what? Does He speak to people miraculously through a still, small voice in the middle of the night when they feel peaceful and rested? Is that the way He accomplishes this? He accomplishes His work still by the use of human agents. People who preach and teach the gospel to all the world. He used people to take the gospel to the world in the first century. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Romans 10, 12 through 17. The work is God's. God is the one who gets the glory for it. But how beautiful are the feet of the one who preaches the gospel of peace. Why does the Holy Record say that? Is it not because of the God using humans still to accomplish His will? I think that it is. But humans must answer His call. Humans must take the responsibility to fulfill that calling and allow God to work through them. Notice, Acts 14 and verse 27, Paul and Barnabas, when they had arrived, where were they arriving? Antioch. And gathered the church together. Notice, they began to report all things. Notice this expression very carefully. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What are they reporting to this group of God's people at Antioch? What are they reporting? Well, look what we did. No. Luke is very careful in what he is writing, led by the Holy Spirit, to write very precisely and very accurately, God had done these things with them. God using human agents to accomplish His will. You and I must be willing to hear God's call and use our heads and our hands and our feet and our mouths in His service to accomplish His will and His work. When God works through us, we give Him the glory. God works through people, even today. So God is active in the world today through nature, through providence, but He also wants to accomplish His will through you and I as His people. Are we willing to be used by God today? We sing the song many times, our God, He is alive. Let us believe what we sing. Let's believe that song. Act as if we believe it. be His agents, carry out His will in this world so we can live in harmony with His purpose. Thank you for listening to me tonight in this lesson on how God works in the world. There are a lot of other passages that we could have looked at. We could be here for a long time talking about this, examining from the Scripture, but I think I've given you a sampling of enough tonight to show you that the points that I made are substantiated by Scripture. If you're in our assembly and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we'd be delighted for you to do that. If you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to think seriously about your standing before God. Every person must come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through a study of the Holy Scriptures. Be willing to confess Him before men. Repent of sins. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just as the Bible teaches, and just as the cases of conversion in the Bible clearly show that that is indeed the Lord's will. We've changed nothing about the Lord's will and nothing about the requirements for being a Christian. We give you the same as the apostles gave in the first century. If that's your desire tonight, we'd love to assist you. And if it is, please come to the front, tell me about it while together we stand and sing the invitation song.